Well, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Philippians 1 verses 12 through 18 is our passage this morning. And if you were here with us last night, as you turned there, we talked about the importance of being a church and a people of God known for truth and love. Truth and love. You know, to be Christ-like is to be a person known for the truth of the Word of God, standing for the truth, and be a loving person because we understand the love that God has poured out toward us and pours within our hearts so that we're able to love other people as well. John chapter 1, in fact, says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. So to be Christ-like is to be a person who is gracious and who is about the truth, right? Both of those things working together. And so that's what we learned last night. What does it mean to be a Christ-exalting church? It means that we are a loving church, right? A loving people because we understand the love that God has displayed toward us. And this morning, I want to talk to you about being a Christ, having a Christ-exalting perspective. Having a Christ-exalting perspective. Perspective has to do with the lenses through which you see life, the glasses that you put on in terms of how you view life, okay? What does it mean to have a Christ-exalting perspective? And I think Paul has a lot to say to us in what he writes here in the Word of God in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Okay, so if you're there and you've already turned on your Bibles, right, or turned in your Bibles to Philippians 1, 12 through 18, I want you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, okay? If you're able to do that, if physically you're not able, that's okay. Okay, just follow along or listen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. This is the Word of the living God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Amen. You may be seated. Concerning spiritual perspective and joy, one pastor has written this, quote, "The measure of your spiritual character, your spiritual maturity, your spiritual strength can be determined by identifying what it takes to steal your joy," end quote. Listen again. The measure of your spiritual character, your spiritual maturity, and your spiritual strength can be determined by identifying what it takes to steal your joy. Good words. In other words, you want to find out how mature you are, how spiritually healthy you are, how spirit-controlled you really are, then find the breaking point where your joy is lost. When instead of rejoicing, you grow bitter, you grow negative, or you adopt a very critical spirit where you sulk and self-pity. In sum, the measure of your spiritual joy is determined by how you react to uncomfortable and unfavorable circumstances. That's what he means. See, when everything is normal and comfortable, if you're like me, it's easy to be positive, isn't it? It's easy to have a good attitude, to rejoice in the midst of prosperity and favorable circumstances. Everything is calm. Everything is as you, from a human perspective, would have expected it to be. But when things get hard, when things get challenging, life is difficult, discomforts come, what happens to us? It's easy for us to begin to have a bad attitude, right? To lose perspective, to have a negative outlook on life, and to lose something that is a blessing of our salvation, that is our joy in Jesus Christ. And you know, I don't know about you, but over the last few years in particular, the Lord has really been working on me in this particular area. As a body, a number of years ago, we really passed some of these things as a church by the grace of God. But boy, we went through some very challenging things at our local church. And those things were very difficult for us as a family, as a married couple, even as individuals in our local congregation, because some things happened there that were hard for us to wrestle with and to struggle through. And the Lord was just ripping me up into shreds and testing my heart in terms of my contentment before Him and this area of spiritual joy and spiritual perspective. And maybe you are like me. Maybe there are those challenges that you're experiencing right now in your life, whatever they might be, whether it's school, education, success, unmet expectations, things that maybe you don't know how things are going to go in your life. You have some questions about your future as a student or in your career or whatever. So many of us maybe are experiencing physical, emotional, or spiritual trials or sufferings, and we've lost perspective. There's a sense in which our spiritual joy has been sucked out of us. And so the reality is that as human beings, even as Christians, it's so easy for us to lose perspective as well. Amen? Are you there this morning? How many of you have always had a perfect perspective? And even this morning you came in with the greatest of attitude. Oh, my attitude is 100% perfect. Pastor Kempis from the heart. Who can say that this morning? Right? Anybody raises their hand, you're lying, right? Because there are those questions in our minds that keep us from full contentment in Jesus Christ and joy in Christ. Well, listen, if there was ever a man just like us, a human being just like us, saved by grace, who understood suffering, who understood unmet expectations, unfulfilled plans, God redirecting things, it was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man saved by grace who had an amazing perspective, a spirit-empowered, Christ-exalting perspective. Here is a man, we're going to see this morning, who rejoiced in his circumstances regardless of how difficult they were. A man, listen, who viewed difficulties as opportunities rather than as obstacles or hindrances to the gospel. There's a big difference there, right? Do we view our sufferings, our trials, those things that happen to us as obstacles, as hindrances, or do we seize upon them as opportunities for growth in Christ in our own hearts and in the lives of other people? Ask yourself that question this morning. Where do you lean as far as this is concerned? And as I mentioned last night, there was no human reason from a human perspective why Paul had a Christ-exalting perspective apart from the sheer grace of God. I mean, if the Spirit of God was not working in the heart of Paul, Paul, just like us, he was a sinner saved by grace, just like us who are believers, he would have had a negative perspective if it wasn't for the grace of God and the Spirit of God working in him. I mean, when we read this book, there are things that we find out about the Apostle Paul. For one thing, he had always wanted to go to Rome, but he finally makes it to Rome as a prisoner. In fact, that's where he writes the book of Colossians, Philemon, the book of Philippians, and the book of Ephesians. He writes from his first Roman imprisonment somewhere around AD 62 to 64, and he's awaiting trial before Caesar. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. Potentially even death awaits him. Now we know, because later on, because of the biblical content, that he actually gets out of jail for at least a couple of years, and then he's back in a second Roman imprisonment, and he never makes it out alive out of there. But he doesn't know, as he's writing this letter, what's going to happen to him. His circumstances are negative, and they're not favorable. This man should not be joyful, beloved. He should not be joyful. I mean, just listen to some of the conditions of his imprisonment. He most likely was in a private house, on house arrest, and he was chained to a Roman soldier. One soldier was assigned to him. Every 6 hours, he was tied to this particular soldier. He wasn't able to just dwell freely. He was limited as far as his freedom to have guests, to preach the gospel and all of that. I mean, things used to be different before Paul's imprisonment. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. He could travel. He could share the gospel freely with anybody whom he wanted to. He visited churches. He would train men at a high level. He would come and go as he pleased. He would embark on other missions, other church plans. I mean, he was free before, but now he's restricted. He's got no privacy, no solace. He eats, drinks, and writes while chained to a Roman soldier at all times. I mean, you talk about times being tough. Think about what you in Paul's shoes. Think about how restricted you would have felt. How tempted would you have been to question the goodness of God and the love of God during those times while sitting on house arrest like this? I mean, this is the great Apostle Paul. This shouldn't be happening to a man like this, right? At least from a human perspective. Why, God? I mean, this guy is doing an amazing work for your glory, for your kingdom, and yet he is sitting on house arrest in Rome, awaiting the potential of death. And on top of this, his Philippian brethren, a church that he had planted some 10 years before, approximately before he writes this, they had not heard from Paul in 3 to 4 years. And they're sitting back wondering, what is going on? What's the condition of Paul, our beloved brother in Christ, our founder? And what is the condition of the gospel? So these people love Paul so much that they send Epaphroditus, according to chapter 2, verse 25, one of their own, for companionship with a monetary gift for Paul. And they just want to update about how their beloved Paul is doing. I mean, from their perspective, they fear for Paul's life and for the gospel, that they are not doing okay, that God's work is being hindered. And so the Apostle Paul writes to let these Philippian believers know that despite his circumstances, listen to this, he rejoices. That he is joyful. Why? Because everything is hunky-dory in his life? Because everything is what he expected it to be from a human perspective? Absolutely not. It is because the gospel is advancing. Because Christ is being proclaimed. And then Paul says, you Philippian believers, because you love me, because you have this perspective as well, and you should have it, you rejoice too in the light of the fact that the gospel is advancing because of my circumstances. I mean, this is a man who had a Christ-exalting perspective. The lenses through which he saw life were Christ-centered. It was about the glory of Christ. Now, our challenges, I realize, may not look like the Apostle Paul, exactly like his, but how desperately do we need the grace of God this morning, beloved, don't we, to have this kind of Christ-exalting perspective? Amen? I mean, I don't know about you, but in the struggle with all the busyness of life for me, all the distractions of a fast-paced, social media-saturated society, all the hats that we wear in life, it's so difficult to have a Christ-exalting perspective. Okay, so I want to help us this morning by the grace of God and through the Word of God to pause and reflect on this particular passage. And I want us to see that for Paul, the advance of the gospel was his greatest passion, pursuit, and priority. Okay? And so if you're taking notes, I know you have some outlines. If you look on your bulletins, I believe. If you're taking notes, I want us to consider first, there on your notes, that we must strive for gospel progress in the face of difficult circumstances. We must strive for gospel progress in the face of difficult circumstances. And I use that word strive intentionally. Because while ministry for us as believers is the most exhilarating thing that we could ever do, right? I feel that as a pastor. I felt that before I was a pastor. I mean, this is the greatest enterprise of the gospel. Even so, it's a struggle, isn't it? It's a fight. It's a fight against our own sin. It's a fight against the sins of other people. It's a fight against a world that is against God, a culture that is wicked, that fights against the knowledge and the truth of the gospel. It is a struggle. It is a fight to keep a Christ-exalting perspective. So I use that word very intentionally. I've already mentioned the unique circumstances of Paul. And so here he is, awaiting a final verdict of life or death from the highest Roman authorities. And in the face of this, his brethren are aching to hear how he's doing. They're probably struggling with their own perspective and their outlook on things, as we talked about. And I would have loved to be sitting there, just like maybe a setting like this or similar, where the whole congregation at Philippi is there, and this letter would have been read to them publicly, and they would have heard these words in verse 12. Look there. "Now I want you to know, brethren, Philippian brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Say what, Paul? Are you kidding me? I mean, you're incarcerated. You're restricted and confined to a guest house. You can't travel. You can't continue to do other church plants. You have a Roman soldier, for crying out loud, chained to you 24/7 when you eat and when you drink and when you write. When you have a guest, there's no privacy, none of that. There's a chance that you may even die. And what are you saying? That your circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel? That's what he says. Contrary to what you may think, the exact opposite is true, Philippian brethren. I may be imprisoned, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is not imprisoned. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. God is using my circumstances for the advancement of the gospel in ways that he would have never imagined. Amazing perspective. In verse 12 there, if you notice, there's a word translated progress in the New American Standard. That's the version that I'm reading from. The best inspired version. I'm just kidding. I have a little bit of a bias towards that. But ESV, all the other ones are good translations, okay? But the NASB is where it's at. Okay, so in verse 12, there's this word translated progress. It's the word prokopein. Prokopein in the Greek. I was so impacted a number of years ago by my study of the book of Philippians and all of that. And just this particular word here that Paul uses in verse 12 that I actually, at our church, when I became an associate pastor, I started a fellowship group. And guess what I called it? Prokopein. And people laughed and made fun of me. I mean, the elders would ask me from time to time, "Hey, how's Pokemon doing? How is propane doing?" Like, funny, funny, funny. Ha ha, right? But prokopein, I love the word. It means to advance or make progress in the face of resistance or opposition. You know what the word was used? It was used in military contexts of those who would go before an army and clear the way by cutting down trees and making the road smooth for the incoming army to advance and to make progress. That is the picture here. Progress. Prokopein. It's a beautiful word. In fact, if you look over in chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul says this, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your prokopein or progress and joy in the faith." Prokopein. Paul's singular passion and priority was the progress of the gospel in the face of opposition and at all costs. Can I ask you this morning, is that your perspective? In the face of your difficult circumstances, you know, we just heard a bunch of testimonies, people talking about their pasts and all of that. And every time I hear testimonies like that, I begin to think about my past. Last night we were sitting down talking to your pastor and Angela, and it was a great time. And we just gave them a little bit of a synopsis of a little bit of our pasts. You know that from the age of 0 to 7 years old, I lived in Mexico. And I was an absolute God hater as a little boy. I mean, picture a little kid in Mexico City going to the nearby bread shop and shaking my fist at the sky and saying, "I hate you, God." In Spanish, saying that and cussing God out with the worst kinds of words. That was me as a little boy, because my mom would be abused every single day physically by my stepfather, and that culminated in him shooting my mom right in front of me at the age of 7 years old. And I got to tell you guys, I absolutely hated God. And through some God-ordained circumstances, God rescued me out of Mexico City at the time through various relatives, and I wound up here in California. with an aunt and uncle who eventually adopted me as their son. And from the age of 7 to 17, I got to tell you, I went from sheer hatred towards my stepfather, wanting to one day go back and kill him if I found him, to then wanting to become the most powerful kid that I could ever become so that I can hire a lawyer to kill him, or maybe just go and become so educated that one day I can put him in jail. I mean, that drove me from 7 to 17. I absolutely hated God, and I absolutely hated the fact that He had allowed me to go through those circumstances. And then I had a collision with Jesus at the age of 17. He saved me. He completely changed me. And let me tell you something. Years later, I began to work with a ministry called Children's Hunger Fund, which is local here. Maybe some of you are familiar with the ministry. I worked there for 5 to 6 years. And I was the international director for Latin America, so I began to travel to Southeast Asia and Latin America to do pastoral training, and we would build these networks of local churches that were gospel-centered, and we would give them resources to help poverty-stricken communities with compassion ministry and just share the gospel, use those resources to share the gospel with those people. And would you believe, beloved, that some 27 years after I had been in Mexico City, the Lord, through some God-ordained circumstances, got me in contact, or pastors from Mexico City contacted Children's Hunger Fund, and we ended up flying into Mexico City right smack in the area, the colony that I grew up, where all of those things had happened 26 years later, to work with pastors and to resource them for the sake of doing compassion ministry and proclaiming the gospel in that area. Can you believe it? That is the way that God works. He uses difficult circumstances for the progress of the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. I would have never fathomed being in a position like that. By the grace of God, by the sheer grace of God, to be able to be God's instrument to facilitate resources going into that area. Wow. I hope that you see your life circumstances as something that God is using and can use for His glory, for the proclamation of the gospel of His Son. I mean, is this your priority and passion? Is it your priority and passion to see God use you in an amazing way to advance the cause of His Son? Ask yourself that this morning. Is that what drives you? Is that what fuels you? Is that what moves you to see Jesus exalted? Because isn't it true that we get so caught up in so many peripheral matters? Accumulating possessions, seeking education and career, materialism galore, get the latest devices, get the latest toys, even good things can become idols of the heart that elevate ourselves above Jesus Christ and our priorities above Jesus Christ, right? We need to be careful, because in the midst of those pursuits, we lose sight of what's most important and why we are here. Listen, Paul viewed his difficult circumstances, his present sufferings, as a God-ordained opportunity for the gospel and not a hindrance to it or an obstacle to the gospel. Now, how was the gospel advancing because of Paul's suffering? I want you to see that the gospel advanced because of Paul's circumstances in two ways, evangelistically and edificationally. By edification, we mean that the believers were built up because of Paul's circumstances. How was the gospel advancing because of Paul's suffering? Look at verse 13. It tells us that the gospel was advancing, first of all, evangelistically. People were coming to know Jesus Christ, not despite or in spite of Paul's circumstances, but because of Paul's circumstances. It was a God-ordained thing. Look at verse 13. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that, verse 13, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. I mean, this is good stuff. Ready for this? So there was this elite body of Roman soldiers in Caesar's palace, approximately 9,000 of them, who were responsible for guarding the palace and protecting the palace from attacks. It was the Praetorian Guard. I mean, these guys were the best of the best, the cream of the crop. They had huge influence in the capital. They loyally served the emperor. They had a certain level of respect and admiration. People looked to these guys for direction. These soldiers, the Praetorian Guard, wielded a lot of political influence. Now listen to this. Paul was having such a tremendous impact as a prisoner that the vast majority, or many of these prominent, influential Roman guard were being shaken at the core of who they were. Remember, many of them were chained to Paul 24/7. And let me ask you, what do you suppose the passionate Apostle Paul was talking to these guys about? What do you suppose? Hey, how are the Dodgers? Actually, there were no Dodgers at the time, right? How are the current whatever games going? How are politics going for you guys, right? What are you guys into right now? Do you think that Paul was dealing with peripheral matters? Maybe he did in some capacities, but all as a lead-in to talk about who? About King Jesus. You better believe it, that it was about the Lord Jesus. Hey, let me tell you about my testimony. Let me tell you about my past. Let me tell you about how I trusted in my externalism, how I trusted in the fact that I was a good person, and I came and had a collision with Jesus, and I came to realize that it is not my own righteousness that can save me, but I need an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of my own, the righteousness of Christ. You think Paul was preaching that? Absolutely. Absolutely. He was sharing Christ with this Praetorian guard. In fact, in his closing remarks, if you look with me in chapter 4, go there. Chapter 4 and verse 21. In his closing remarks, listen to what Paul writes to these Philippian believers. Chapter 4, verse 21. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren," that's a term obviously for Christians, brothers and sisters, "the brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of who? Of Caesar's household." Amazing. Some of these soldiers of the Praetorian Guard had become brethren, had become brothers and sisters in Christ. They had become Christians. They had become followers of Jesus. And so there was some serious evangelization happening right smack in the center of the Roman Empire because of Paul's God-ordained circumstances. Because of those. And then he adds, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 13, he adds in Philippians 1:13, "and to everyone else," he says at the end of the verse. Not just a Roman guard, but others, perhaps other Roman officials in the palace and other non-believers in Rome have become aware of Paul and who he represents, namely Christ, the exalted Christ. So Paul is making a huge dent for the gospel because of his difficult circumstances. Wow. Also, there's some serious edification happening. Not only evangelization, but there's edification happening because of Paul's circumstances. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. "And that most of the brethren," he says, that is Christians, "trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Notice the brethren are growing in boldness and in trust and in fearlessness to make a stand for Christ because of Paul's circumstances. Oh, beloved, what an example to each of us. Paul was not sitting around pouting about his circumstances, feeling sorry for himself. Woe, woe is me. Oh, Lord, I didn't sign up for this when I agreed to follow you. Jesus, you didn't say there would be suffering. Actually, Jesus did say there would be suffering, right? But sometimes we forget that. Paul wasn't sitting around, "Lord, get me out of this. How quickly am I going to get out of this thing?" It's not what he was doing. By the grace of God and the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, Paul says, "You know what? I want you guys to know that I am rejoicing in the fact that the gospel is progressing by way of evangelism and by way of edification, building up the brothers and sisters in Christ as I go through this suffering here on house arrest. Because of my difficult circumstances." What a wonderful Christ-exalting perspective. And can I ask you this morning personally? Don't think about somebody else. Boy, somebody else should really have heard this message, right? Or I wonder if somebody in this room is listening to what Pastor Kempis is saying right now. Personally ask yourself, what's your perspective like presently, amidst your suffering, your trials, be they of a physical, emotional, or spiritual nature. What's your outlook on life right now as you go through those things? Those God-ordained circumstances. Let me ask you, do you live in a state of despair? I mean, every single one of us struggles. Every single one of us goes through weakness and is weak. Every single one of us goes through seasons of life where it's just very difficult. And that is part of what God wants us to be in, so that He teaches us to trust Him and teaches us to be dependent upon Him and teaches us to be desperate for Him and go to Him in prayer and in the Word. Every single Christian struggles, but there's a difference between struggling and living in a continual state of despair. As Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan writer, wrote, being a practical atheist as a believer, where yes, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, but oftentimes we function, even though we wouldn't articulate it this way, we function or live as if we're practical atheists, as if there is no God who doesn't care for us, no Heavenly Father whom we can come to and we can pour our hearts before. Oh, I've been there many times. I know that some of you struggle with this. Do you live in a state of despair because of your circumstances? Is it your pattern to constantly grumble and complain because of the things that you go through? Are you known by others, perhaps? Others who love you and care about you for always being angry, always being frustrated, always being prone to fight for your rights. It isn't fair. That is unjust that I'm going through that particular thing. You make it a pattern. Are you known characteristically in your character for being a person who's always angry, always frustrated, prone to fight for your rights? Listen to me, beloved. This may be the American way to always fight for our rights and be heralding our liberties, but it's not the Christian way, is it? The American way is not the Christian way. Jesus says, if you want to follow after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. That doesn't sound very American, does it? It doesn't. We need to be very careful. We're thankful for our liberty. We're thankful for our freedom as Americans. I certainly am. But listen to me. Just because we have freedom as Americans doesn't mean that that's the attitude of self-entitlement that we should take into the church, right? Greater is Christ than our American. In fact, our Christianity shapes how we function as citizens in this country. But let's be careful about that. As Christians, by God's grace, we should remember that God has a greater priority in our affliction and our suffering than our ease, our comfort, and our security. He's growing us. He's using our suffering to grow us and as an instrument of redemption in the lives of others who don't know the Lord. That as our attitudes are about exalting Jesus, about making much of Him on this earth, even in the midst of difficulties, people who don't know Jesus can say, man, you're going through some hard things, you Christian. There's some stuff that's happening in your family, some trials that you're experiencing, some physical things that you're experiencing. How is it that you can possibly have that joy? Well, let me tell you about Christ, right? It's not about me. It's about Christ and what He's doing in my life. He wants to use you and I as a source of inspiration in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ, who are always watching you to see how you respond. Paul's brethren were watching him, and they grew in faith edificationally. They were built up in boldness and fearlessness for the gospel because of Paul's circumstances and how he, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God, was responding to those circumstances. Oh, I'm humbled by working through these texts. Because I'm a weak man who oftentimes I don't respond to my circumstances the way that I should. Can you say amen to that in your life too? We're so weak in that area, right? Secondly, if you're looking at your notes there, we must strive for gospel progress in the face of challenging relationships. We must strive for gospel progress in the face of challenging relationships. Boy, the more that you read the New Testament, especially Paul's letters in the book of Acts, and read about Paul and his ministry, the more you and I realize that not everyone loved Paul. Not everyone did. This is always the case, by the way, for every single Christian, right? Every single one of us. If the world hated Jesus, what makes us think that every single person is going to love us, right? The non-believer. But isn't it always true that the relational challenges that we face are not only from the non-believing world, but oftentimes with one another as believers? Even as Christians, in other words, we have relational challenges with one another. We're sinners saved by grace, as your pastor reminded us earlier. We're sinners saved by grace. Amazing that people come into churches and they think, well, if these Christians don't live perfectly, then I'm not going to follow after Jesus. No, we're sinners saved by grace. I remember back in college, a buddy and I were ministering to this one guy. And my buddy was very cheerful and very outgoing and all of that. So we're sharing the gospel with this one individual. And at one point, as the conversation escalates and gets even more heated and all of that, this non-believer guy says, you know what? Your church is full of sinners. That's not why I'm not going to follow Jesus, because the church is full of sinners, full of hypocrites. And I thought that my friend was going to go after him, right? Chop off his head, on the, figuratively speaking. And he didn't. He says, you know what? You're right. You're right. The church is full of sinners. Come join us, right? Come join us. The church is full of sinners saved by what? Grace. Saved by grace. We know that. All we got to do is just scope out our life and see that. And so because of this, challenges will exist from without, with non-believers, and from within. We will have interpersonal conflict with one another that we must resolve. And I want you to notice that Paul talks about these challenging relationships. Paul says, I've got some ministry rivals, he says. From everything that we see in this text, these appear to be Christian preachers. Notice he says in verse 15, look there. He says, some, to be sure, and the question that arises is, who are the some that Paul is talking about in verse 15? And for the answer, we need to go back to verse 14, if you notice, where he says, and that most of the brethren, believers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear, some to be sure. So the some that he's speaking about from back in verse 14 are the who? The brethren, right? The brethren. So what are some of the brethren doing? Look at verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Oh, Paul had some ministry rivals. And from the context, they seem to be Christian preachers whom Paul says are preaching Christ, but listen, they are doing it from wrong motivations. Verse 15 says they're doing it even from envy and strife. Now, we don't know the specific reasons. Maybe they were jealous of Paul. Perhaps they had some disagreement with him on some theological or practical ministry issue. Maybe they disagreed with him on some secondary matter. We don't know the reasons why these guys are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but they are preaching Christ, he says. They're preaching Christ, albeit from what Paul can see from the outside, out of envy and strife. Any further comments, if you notice, in verse 17 about these ministry rivals? The former, verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I mean, this is tough stuff. Not only do they have impure motives in their proclamation of Christ, but listen, these guys mean Paul harm in the midst of him being in the dumps already from a human perspective and suffering. How unloving. How not gracious. Ministry rivals. Now, thankfully, Paul also says he's got some ministry allies. He's got some ministry allies. Notice in verse 15, he tells us that there are also other Christian brothers who have right motivations. Verse 15, but some also from goodwill. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So there are some Christian brothers who have right motivations. They show love for Paul and love for the gospel. They view him as an ally rather than as an enemy. Boy, talk about adding fuel to the fire, right? With these ministry rivals. Not only is Paul in difficult circumstances, but he's being attacked by his own brothers in Christ, fellow preachers who are preaching the same Jesus. I don't know about you guys, but as I read certain accounts in the Bible and these characters that God uses by His grace, I have a lot of questions to ask some of those characters. Do you guys? One day I want to ask Paul, Paul, boy, that was something that you wrote in the book of Philippians. Like, give me the details. Share, Paul. I mean, what were these guys so against you about? Why were they mistreating you that way? Why were they acting that way? Why were they treating you not as spiritual family, but as enemies? Why were they doing that? Paul had these. Now listen, I realize that relational challenges may be a bit different for us than Paul's, but we too understand something about relational challenges, don't we? We too feel the tug of our sinful flesh against one another. We feel that every single day, don't we? Be it in your home or even with the brethren in the church. And sometimes these conflicts are very real, or at times they're by perception. Maybe they're not reality, but you perceive that there's a conflict with others. You perceive that others view you in a certain way. And so there's turmoil in your heart. In other words, some of these can be very real attacks from other Christians, or we can feel in our experience like we're being treated like enemies, even if that is not that brother or sister's intent to treat us that way. So it could be by perception. And isn't it also true that we ourselves may be guilty of either treating people this way, where we actively are wrongdoing against another Christian or withholding love from them intentionally, or the worst type of hatred, we just treat them with indifference and we just avoid them because maybe they're not wired like us, maybe they have some idiosyncrasies, or maybe because we are jealous or envious of them because they can do things that we are not able to do. We experience those relational challenges, don't we, beloved? We do. Christians can sin against one another because we're imperfect and we are in process. We're not a finished product. And oftentimes if we allow those things to continue, listen, the gospel is stifled in the heart and life of somebody else because we grow cold toward one another. Our sacrifice and our service for the body of Christ becomes stagnant and we become inactive altogether because we have issues, unresolved issues against one another. We must never allow that to take place. What are we to do about this? Obviously, we need to address our sinful and unloving heart toward one another, right? By the grace of God, we should be diligent, as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 exhorts us, that in light of the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How? By walking in humility, loving forbearance towards one another, practicing gospel forgiveness, because when you understand the insurmountable, immeasurable amount of sin that you had against God and He forgave you in Christ Jesus of that sin, who are you and I to withhold one little sin against another brother or sister in Christ? The ground is level at the foot of the cross, isn't it? We have sinned against God in an infinitely greater way than anybody could ever sin against us. Why would we ever even subtly, passively withhold forgiveness and reconciliation from somebody else? So we must be diligent by the grace of God to be practicing restorative, reconciling relationships. But I would also submit this to you, that we need to remember in the midst of our relational challenges that we have an even higher objective that we must not lose sight of and that it would not be hindered. Watch this. As Paul is sharing about challenging relationships with brothers, even brothers, notice what he asks in verse 18. Look there. He asks, "What then? What then?" In other words, what am I in the midst of my personal suffering to make of ministry rivals, preachers who appear to be Christians, who are preaching Christ from what I can see? What am I to make of all of this? What then? What is Paul's evaluation, assessment, verdict concerning this issue here? And here it is. Verse 18. Here is Paul's loving, heartfelt verdict concerning even relational challenges with other brothers who are preaching Christ. Verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Isn't that amazing? Christ is proclaimed, and in that Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. In what, Paul? In that Christ is magnified, in that Christ is made much of in the preaching of the gospel. Man, what a Christ-exalting perspective. Because if it's one of us, most of us would have taken this as a personal attack. Give me justice. I'm an American. This is wrong. I have rights. But what is Paul's response? It is nothing short of a grace-fueled, grace-empowered response. Paul submitted himself to the greater cause of the gospel. His reputation wasn't the main issue. His popularity, his credentials weren't the main issue. Winning an argument wasn't the main issue for Paul. And defending himself with the Philippian brethren, what was the main issue for Paul? That Christ was exalted was his priority. Wow. Wow. We went through something, as I mentioned earlier, a few years ago at our church. And, you know, all of it felt very unjust. Even to this day, it feels that way. How somebody hurt our church. And even to this day, I don't think that there's been ownership of what happened by this particular person. But you know what drove us during that whole process to move our church forward? It was Philippians 1, 12 through 18. That even if we didn't, quote unquote, win an argument from a human perspective, and we felt injustice and all of that on a human level, even if others doubted the things that we were saying to them about this particular situation, we wanted to move the church of God forward so that Jesus would be exalted and elevated and made much of. That was it. I'm being honest with you guys. I mean, I feel this in my bones here, if you understand. And I think this needs to be our commitment, beloved. And anything that we face, any relational challenges with one another, work out, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace so that the gospel is advanced in your heart and in the heart of your brethren. As you work out and reconcile relationships, and so that the gospel is not hindered as to your testimony before an unbelieving world, that Jesus would be exalted, that Jesus would be made much of. That needs to be our heart. Do you strive to resolve challenging relationships, challenging dynamics with others, practice Christ-like forgiveness because you care about the greater objective of the gospel advancing by way of evangelism and by way of edification, the building up of your brethren? Is that your commitment this morning? Is that your commitment to pursue that greater objective? You know, recently, as many of you know, Kobe Bryant died. And it hit us hard as a family. Because obviously he's a human being, but we kind of grew up watching Kobe Bryant. My kids grew up watching Kobe Bryant, and many of our college and career young people grew up watching Kobe Bryant, right? He's like this generation's primary basketball player up until just a few years ago. And it just got me thinking when Kobe Bryant died of all of the years of watching him and all of that and different issues in his life and just watching him play on the basketball court. I think second to Michael Jordan, he was probably the second best basketball player ever. Right? I watched Jordan play and still think Jordan was a little bit better, but that's beside the point, right? But you know, one of the things that I started reminiscing about was when Kobe and Shaq were playing together. How many of you got to see Kobe and Shaq playing together? Wow, a few of you. Wow, it makes me really feel really old now. Wow. You know? But you know, when Kobe and Shaq were playing together, they were amazing. Shaq was one of the best centers ever. Kobe Bryant, obviously, I think, second best player after Michael Jordan, in my opinion. But these guys, I mean, it was like a soap opera watching these guys play together. They were amazing. They were teammates, amazing talents and all of that. But they were constantly dealing with some drama or another, going after each other, feuding left and right throughout the whole season. I mean, there were trade talks constantly surrounding one or the other because they couldn't coexist on this Laker team together. But you know what would happen at some point during the three consecutive championships that they won? At some point in the season, especially towards the end, these guys somehow, I don't know what happened. Maybe they went out to McDonald's together and had a meal. I don't know what happened, okay? Somebody sat them down and counseled them. They got on the same page. And all the drama ended, and now all of a sudden it was game on. Our objective is to win a championship. Let's work this out, right? So that we do not deter from the main goal, the main objective of winning a championship. And they won three consecutive championships. And honestly, if Shaq would have never gotten traded, they would have probably won 7 or 8 championships because that's how good they were together. But you see, the supreme goal for them in those seasons became the goal and the primary objective of winning a championship. And they became unstoppable in the pursuit of that particular objective. Now listen, if that is true in sports, and even in sports perhaps it's a superficial pursuit, where it's not heartfelt, where people are actually working things out from the heart to achieve that greater goal, in the church it should be heartfelt, and shouldn't we be committed to working things out with one another from the heart, preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace so that we might reach the greater objective of exalting Christ? So that our relational difficulties with one another would advance the cause of the gospel and sanctification, Christ-likeness in one another's life. So that we might not be people who are not even able to love one another in the context of the church, and we become shameful in the eyes of a non-believing culture that is so hateful and so divided. We should be about that greater goal of the progress of the gospel, of that greatest ambition. By God's grace, beloved, we must strive for gospel progress in the face of difficult circumstances and challenging relationships. Amen? Well, thank you for having us. Thank you, Pastor John, for having us. It's been a joy to be with you. And we're going to continue to pray that as churches and as brethren here on this earth, even though we're in different local churches, we're part of one universal body. Amen? And the objective is to reach people for Christ here in this world, and see one another conform to the image of Christ in fulfillment of the Great Commission. So we're going to be praying that you guys will continue to do that, all right? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us, for having saved us, for having invited us, Lord, to participate in your grand enterprise of the Great Commission. Help Lighthouse Church to continue to be about that, to continue to be a church known for the truth and the proclamation of the gospel of the person and work of your Son, and a church that practices those things in love, who loves one another, so that the world would see a church that is Christ-like, a church full of grace and truth like Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.